He says what you need to do is you need to move from investigation to immersion. Don't just be investigating the faith. Immerse yourself in the faith. You ever go to the beach or a lake or something like that? And what happens? Inevitably, this is what happens. There's the water. Here's the sand. And there's the water. And you get up close to the edge of the water. And what do? Whoo! Right? He's like, I'm not sure I want to get in there. Right? And so you're dabbling in the water. You're putting your toes in the water. And you might walk in there up to your kneecaps or something like that. But you don't really want to go any farther. You're just dabbling in the water. And what some of the Jews had done, they were dabbling in the faith of Christianity. And then they said, you know what? I'm walking away from that. I'm going to stay up here on the beach where it's warm and sunny and where I'm comfortable. Because that's what I'm used to. I'm not going to commit myself to the water. They were dabbling in the faith of Christianity. They were close to it, experiencing some of it, but they never entrusted themselves to it. And the author of Hebrews here is saying, all right, get off the beach, dive into the water. That's what he's saying. All right, that's the Rich Powell translation. All right, so if you abandon the foreshadows, you will abound, because that's what he says, let us go on to perfection. That is complete faith in Christ, where you are completely entrusting yourself to Him in faith. So when you abandon, you will abound with abandon. When I say with abandon, that you abound with abandon, that is without inhibition or restraint. Something very interesting that he says here in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. And this we will do if God permits. Wait a minute. Doesn't God want us to move on to complete faith in Christ? I mean, that is His invitation, right? Move on to complete faith in Christ. Are you telling me God doesn't want everybody to move on to complete faith in Christ? I think it's very interesting how he writes this. This we will do if God permits. To illustrate what he is talking about here and why he uses this term, I want to use a couple of verses from Deuteronomy. Okay? He says in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4, the Lord God has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. Now, this is the people of Israel. This is Moses speaking to the people of Israel, all right? And he's telling them, this is the new generation. Your parents have died off in the wilderness because of their unbelief. They're not going to get to go into the promised land in trusting God. So you are going into the promised land, but Moses says to them, to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. So God gives that to them? Why would he say that? Why does he use that terminology? Now I want you to consider this next verse. This is Deuteronomy 24:9. I want you to consider Deuteronomy 4:29. I love it when God does that. You know, it makes it really easy to remember, okay? Deuteronomy 29:4 and Deuteronomy 4:29. But from there, now this is Moses again talking to the people of Israel, and he is foretelling them that one day they're going to be off in a foreign land. And in that context, he tells them this, but from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. Isn't that a profound statement? You will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. Which is why he says in verse 3, this we will do if God permits. God wants us to move on to complete faith in Christ, if God permits. And why would he permit? Because we seek him with all our heart and with all our soul. Here's the Rich Powell translation. You ready for this? If you seek God half-heartedly, he's not interested in letting you find him. You say, Rich, that's kind of rough. You can't come to God on your own terms. You come to God on his terms. You don't set the parameters when you come to Christ. You either come to him or you do not. And if you seek God half-heartedly, he's not interested in letting you find him, which is why the writer of Hebrews says, this we will do if God permits. In other words, he's saying, are you ready to entrust yourself completely to Jesus Christ? If you were to look in John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, John gives us the record of Jesus. It was being followed by many people, and many people called themselves his disciples. People ready to make him king even then, right? But it says these people believed in him. And then it says something very, very interesting. It says verse 24, that Jesus did not commit. The word there is pistis. Okay? It's the word that's normally translated faith. He did not commit. Some translations say Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew the hearts of all men. In other words, these people were coming to Jesus. Many of them were coming to Jesus because they were coming for what they could get out of him. They were coming, they were dabbling in this Jesus Christian faith thing. They were not ready to entrust themselves to him in faith. They were just coming to him because of what he could do for them. See, they were coming to him half-heartedly. And if you seek God half-heartedly, he's not interested in letting you find him. Hebrews 11, chapter 6, God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Isn't that a wonderful verse? But you see, it's what an incredible promise it is. God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's why we need to abandon, we need to abound with abandon. What's causing you inhibition? What's restraining you back from committing yourself entirely to Jesus Christ in faith? If we come then to verses 4 through 6, three of some of the most controversial verses in all of Scripture, and I'm going to give to you my understanding of it from my studies of it. I've read so many commentaries, lexicons, dictionaries, right straight out of the Greek language and everything, and I'm going to provide for you my understanding of it, and glad to dialogue it, okay? But I think there's a very important point that the author of Hebrews is making here. And it's just as important for us today as it was back for the Hebrews in the first century. Probably written somewhere around 65 AD. Okay? Because many of them were dabbling in the faith and decided, you know what, that's not for me. I'm going to walk away from it. They are not ready to commit themselves to Jesus Christ. So the author of Hebrews says this, if you abandon Christ, he says, if they fall away. That's the term that he uses in verse 6, if they fall away. Now, he's describing a people. This is for those who are considering options other than Christ, considering options for their faith, their religion, their eternal whatever, you know, whatever their perception of eternity is, or whatever their need of religion is. They're considering options other than Jesus Christ, because that's the theme of the whole letter of Hebrews, the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the futility, the vacancy of any system that marginalizes or ignores the complete work of Jesus Christ. That's why he says this. Now, look at something with me here. Verse 4, it is impossible. Now, what you need to do is you need to draw a line from the word impossible. If you have the New King James or the NIV or ESV, draw a line from impossible down to verse 6 to renew. Because those two words are connected together. It is impossible to renew. It is impossible to renew. Everything in there is a descriptor. All right, he's describing a group of people, it's Hebrews, that have become frustrated because this following Christ thing apparently is hard. Because you have to trust Christ. It's not just following rules anymore, you actually have to trust Christ. But not only that, there's a lot of people that are unhappy with me because I'm now trusting Christ. I'm ostensibly following Christ, and there's people that just aren't happy with me about that. So I'm just, you know, I'm going to walk away from that. I'd rather be someplace where I'm safe and comfortable in my own old religion. And so because of their frustration, then they abandon Christ and the Christian faith, and they're kind of getting off the bus. You know, we don't have it so much here in America. You've got people, you have to get on a bus, you have to sit down on a seat and stuff like that. I grew up in a country where, you know what, if there's a bus available, if there is a fender you can stand on, you're on the bus, okay? I mean, you've seen that. You've seen pictures of that. It's in different places, the eastern part of the world and stuff like that. And I grew up being used to that kind of thing. You know, you just hang on for the ride. In fact, when I was a kid and lived in a little mountain town called Atancas, there would be these big trucks that would come through the town and go down the bumpy road through the middle of town like that. And they were having to go fairly slow, you know. And just as a matter of pleasure and entertainment, some of my friends and I would run behind the truck and grab onto the bar at the back of the truck, lift our legs up, and there we're going for a ride on the truck. You know, were we going in the same direction as the truck? Yeah. Were we technically on the truck? Well, yeah, in a matter of speaking. But were we going to the same destination as the truck? No, we weren't. Because after a while, we got off before Mom and Dad saw us, right? So we were going in the same direction as the truck, but we were not headed to the same destination. We were just on for a temporary ride. So there were those then who had become frustrated with Christianity and then abandoned it. They got off the bus and they went back to trusting the rituals and the morality, all those things that were pointing to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And here's the important thing. All those things that are good things, They were morality and they were rituals. They pointed to Jesus Christ. But listen to this. There's a big difference here. They point to Christ, but they are not Christ. Christians, church people, listen to me. If you're counting on things that you do for God, let me be very clear. Those things point to Christ, but they are not Christ. You cannot count on them for your faith. Christ alone is the worthy and adequate object of faith, not the things that we do. So he is describing these people then. Here now, in verses 4 through 6, he is, particularly verses 4 and 5, the writer of Hebrews is describing people who are dabbling in the faith. They got their toes in the water, but they're ready to walk away from it. Okay? He's describing, this is what they look like. They're enlightened. Okay? Those who were once enlightened, that just simply means that they became informed. Now, all of these words are aorist participles. That means they are antecedents to the main verb of the paragraph. The main verb of the sentence is to renew. They are antecedents to that main verb. All right, so it is impossible to renew. Who? Those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, that is being in the hearing of divine revelation. It is also synonymous with the fact that they are partakers of the Holy Spirit. Partakers meaning they have been in association with. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were in the congregation of Christians, they were at ground zero of Holy Spirit activity. That the Holy Spirit was working, revealing truth, and giving attesting signs, which is the good word of God and the powers to come. That is miraculous signs where the Holy Spirit was working in the New Testament. At this time, they didn't come to church and say, now open your copy of the Scriptures to this place in the New Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. They were at that point speaking the New Testament, which we have now recorded for us today. And so it was the spoken word of God. And in that context, when the Holy Spirit gave new revelation, he oftentimes would provide with that attesting signs, which we call miracles, to verify that what was spoken was truth and was indeed from God. So you have then people who were associated with the Christian community, and they were at ground zero of Holy Spirit activity, and they were hearing the word of God, they were witnessing the miraculous powers of the Holy Spirit in attestation to the word of God. Therefore, they were dabbling in the faith. They were associated with Christianity in the Christian community. And there are other people in the New Testament that have been like that. For example, the main example would be Judas. Remember Judas Iscariot? Not only was he part of the Christian community, but he walked with Christ for anywhere from a year and a half to 3 years. We don't know exactly how long it was, but he walked with Christ. Remember when Jesus sent out the apostles and they preached the gospel of the kingdom and they actually did miraculous signs and they came back with great rejoicing? But what's the problem with that? Judas was the son of perdition. The very one whom Jesus said of you, and he spoke of his apostles, I have lost none of those that you have given me except one, the son of perdition. That's Judas. Why? Because he was simply dabbling in the faith. He did not entrust himself to Jesus Christ. He was associated with Jesus Christ on his terms. And he fell away. There is another one, for example, in the New Testament. Paul writes of Demas. Demas was associated with those in Christian ministry. And Paul writes to me, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. What a tragic statement that is. So there are those, there were those then, there are many today, that are dabbling in the Christian faith. They like being associated with the stuff that goes on in Christianity. They listen to the Word of God. They see the workings of the Spirit of God. They're at ground zero of Holy Spirit activity. But they never entrust themselves and dive in. They never entrust themselves wholly to Jesus Christ. They're simply dabbling in the faith. And that's a problem. Because there's a difference between association and possession. Taste does not equal drink. taste does not equal drink. And that's how I see it in this context, when he says that they have tasted the heavenly gift. For example, when Jesus was on the cross, he was very thirsty. And when he was thirsty, they were ready to give him some wine on the cross, maybe to numb the pain. When Jesus tasted it, the scriptures, Matthew 27:34, tells us that Jesus tasted it, but then he refused it. He did not drink it. So to taste it is not to drink it. You get the flavor of it, but you don't get the sustenance of it or the full effect of it. And so these that have tasted the heavenly gift and tasted the good word of God, they got the flavor of it, but they never drank it. So what happens when they walk away? What happens when they say, forget it, I'm not getting in? What happens when they jump off the bus? Say, you know, I've been riding it for a while, but I'm not going to that destination. What it says in verse 6, they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. They crucify for themselves, they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Let me explain it this way. To put someone to open shame means that you are determining guilt. Open shame is related with guilt. So here they are. They've been dabbling in the Christian faith, and they say, you know what? I'm staying away from that. I'm going to go back here. But who's standing back here? The crucifiers. The ones who point to Christ and say, he deserved it. He's guilty. He's not God. He's not God's provision. He's not worthy of my trust. To crucify him again for themselves and put him to open shame means that I have tried him, I have judged him, and found him unworthy. He's not worthy of my trust. That's why it says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. The word renew then means to cause to change to a previous preferable state. Now hang on to this for a minute, okay? We're going to look at renew and repentance. Now, when you look at the word repentance, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. The word repentance is a noun. I understand it, therefore, as a metonym. It is one part that represents the whole. Let's say Colin got a new car, right? Colin, you got a great set of wheels there. Really? Am I just complimenting the wheels of the car? He didn't just buy a set of wheels. He bought a whole car. But the wheels represents the whole vehicle. And so repentance here is a word, an aspect of the whole that is representative of restoration of the fallen human condition. Repentance, regeneration, reconciliation, salvation, all of that. The writer of Hebrews uses one word. He says, impossible to renew, that word renew, to cause to change to a previous preferable state. He's speaking of the restoration of humanity. So what he's, for example, in Acts chapter 11, verse 8, it is said that to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. He's speaking there of the fact that this whole salvation thing, repentance, regeneration, salvation, redemption, all of that, God has now lavished that on the Gentiles, not just the Jews. And so he's saying here, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. What he is saying is they've abandoned hope. Because the word renew is a present active, meaning this, as long as you abandon Christ, you abandon all hope. If you're dabbling in the faith and you walk away and say, nope, not going to do it, you have abandoned all hope. As long as you abandon Christ, you abandon hope. Now, why is that? Because he is the one who alone can reconcile you to God. If you abandon all hope, if you abandon Christ, you have nothing else. There's nothing more to count on. There's not going to be another sacrifice. A sacrifice that will satisfy God's wrath and reconcile you to God. That's what Christ did. And so if you're going back to the foreshadows and you're still expecting Messiah, guess what? The Messiah has come. There's not another one coming. And if you abandon Christ, there is nothing else to count on. And you are effectively abandoning hope. That's what he says then in verses 7 to 8. That's the illustration that he gives. If you abandon Christ, you have nothing else and you abandon hope. So look at verses 7 and 8 with me. The earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Whose end is to be burned. And this is where he comes out with a very hard truth. If you abandon Christ, you've abandoned hope, whose end is to be burned. When he mentions rain in this illustration, when it rains on what? The whole ground. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It rains on everybody. And the rain represents God's gift of restoration. And it falls upon everybody. But the briars then, it's not just fruit trees that grow up. There is also thorns and briars that grow up. And they do not represent the seed that was planted. They, therefore, will be harvested to be burned. When you abandon hope, the only thing you can count on is whose end is to be burned. It's a very strong statement, isn't it? It's a very strong illustration. You see, God has lavished His grace upon all men. He has provided restoration. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, 2 Corinthians 5:19. So if you abandon Christ, you have nothing else, and you abandon all hope, and your end is to be burned. And that is representative of the necessary and just wrath of God. Don't abandon all hope. Let's put this in a nutshell. What is it that the writer of Hebrews is saying here? Here it is in a nutshell. If you are merely associated with Christ, you will be frustrated and fall away. You must surrender to Christ to move on to complete faith in Christ. This is what the writer of Hebrews is challenging his listeners. Because some of them were still considering their options. Some of them were teetering on the fence. Some of them were dabbling in the Christian faith. They were associated with Christianity. They heard the Word of God. They saw the power of the Holy Spirit. But they were still judging Christ, whether or not He was worthy. And he says, listen, if you abandon Christ, you abandon all hope. There's nothing else to count on to reconcile you to God. If you're merely associated with Christ, you will be frustrated and fall away. You must surrender to Christ to move on to complete faith in Christ. Partial faith is no faith at all. Listen, there's an irreducible simplicity here. Either you trust or you don't. This is the point that the Lord makes clear through the author of Hebrews. If you trust, you dive in. You don't just dabble in it. Personal assessment. What do we do with this? What do we do with this today? Because here we are, 20 centuries removed from when this was written. But God is a sovereign God. He's an infinite God. He's not bound by space and time. And therefore, His Word is not bound by space and time. And what He said to them is for us today as well. Three questions of personal assessment. Number one, do I have the right ideas of Christ? Do I have the right ideas? And when I say, do I have the right ideas, please understand that those ideas don't originate with me. Those ideas originate from God's revelation. The Bible is God's self-revelation. I must know God in the way that He has revealed Himself to me. Do I have the right ideas of Christ? Do I understand who He is? Or am I still a person who just simply views God as a judge and a wrathful person? Am I a person of non-grace? Do I understand that Christ is my redeemer, my reconciler to God? that he died for me, that he absorbed the wrath of God in my place? Or do I still just simply perceive God as a wrathful, holy God that I have to do right in order to please him? Then I don't have the right idea of Christ, if that's the case. You know, or you might be on the other side of the spectrum, where you say you do have your own ideas about Christ. And those are the kind of people who generally say something to the effect, well, my God wouldn't send anybody to hell. You know what you've done when you say that? You've created God in your own image. You've created Jesus Christ in your own image. Because the Bible makes very clear that God's wrath is just and it is sure, because he is a holy God. Do I have the right ideas of Christ? Do I think him just as a good man, a good teacher? Then I don't have the right ideas of Christ. Maybe you might be here sitting here thinking this morning, okay, I know he died for me, but you know, he can't really transform my life. Yeah, I believe that he died for me, but he can't really transform my life. You know what? You're dabbling in the faith. And you're still going to judge him. And if that's what you believe about him, you're going to become frustrated with him and you're going to fall away. And the warning is to you this morning. If you abandon Christ, you abandon hope. For many today, there is a Christless gospel. It's all in forms. It's all in, you know, just come down and say this prayer, walk an aisle, and get your ticket to heaven like we've got fire insurance, because I don't want to end up in that burn pile. You know, so we're trusting our activity of coming down an aisle or saying a prayer. Are you trusting an activity that you have done? Or is Christ the object of your faith? See, that's the next question of personal assessment. Number one, do I have the right ideas of Christ? Number two, do I have the right object of faith? Do I have the right object of faith? Is there anything about my walk of faith where I am trusting the things I do to make me right with God? Then you have the wrong object of faith. The object of faith must be Christ. Once again, the things I do might all be good. They might all be biblically prescribed. But if I'm counting on them, then I need to realize that those things point to Christ, but they are not Christ. He alone must be the object of my faith. Question number three, do I know that I've made the right response to Christ? Have I come to Christ on my terms, saying something like, well, I've done this for you, you owe me this? The older brother syndrome of the prodigal son. Well, Lord, I've done this for you, now you do this for me. If there is any sense of that in your walk of faith, you're dabbling in the faith. You're coming to Christ on your terms. God's not interested in manifesting himself to those who come to him half-hearted. You don't come to God to barter with him. You come to him on his terms. Because he's a sovereign God. You were created for him. These are things that we need to understand. Are you pursuing Christ with your whole heart? Are you pursuing him with your whole heart? Just to recap a couple of sentences. Are you dabbling in the faith? Dabbling won't reconcile you to God. You must dive in. Let go of the beach and be overcome in the ocean of his grace. That, I believe, is the challenge from the writer of Hebrews to the people he was writing to, and the challenge for us today under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.